Okay. So now we're going to move on the onto the omnipresence of God. And this is the last of the omnis. Then when we're done with this, this is probably on here for a couple of weeks. When we're done with this, we'll move into the wrath of God. Then we'll move into the love of God. Then we'll move into the Trinity. And then we'll take stock and see how many weeks left we have. We have more than enough material to go for a long time, but we're limited by time. Okay, defining omnipresence. Turn to Psalm 139. We were here in this psalm because we were discussing the Lord, his omniscience. He knows everything. But we only read the first six verses. Let's just read the verses first. 7 through 12. Now, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Meaning, obviously, rhetorical questions, meaning I can't. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, and darkness is as light to you. Okay. Now, this, the fact that defining omnipresence, that God is everywhere, yet he is not, yet he is separate from his creation. He is not to be equated with everything. He is everywhere. And so that's, that just that's what we're going to find in Scripture as it describes it. And it's just what we'll do a little bit of a survey of a couple of passages to kind of through the Old and the New Testament. But it's the when we talk about, of course, Psalm 139, 7 through 12 talks about the positive aspect of this. If you're a believer, of course, the concept of Israel, that's Psalm 139, David, God watching over Israel. But of course, they're the picture of the people of God. That's only temporary. That, you know, that most were never believers saved in that sense, and so we would understand this ultimately applying now to believers who Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Well, then, of course, that's just the real believer. Most of Israel wouldn't qualify for that because they weren't believers. But if you're a believer, this is terribly important, because I was just reading in Joshua chapter 1, just starting the book of Joshua. And the Lord repeats over and over again in that first chapter as Joshua is just getting going, that the thing, Joshua needs to be courageous, you know, faithful, but in the reason he's going to be able to do that is because God says, I will dwell with you. I'm with you. Well, see, that is a huge issue. That if we're a believer, if we're a child of the King, that if we have this unique love relationship that Jesus purchased for us on the cross, and if God is omnipresent, if he's everywhere, that means that I never find myself in a place where he is not there, watching over me. I mean, in reality, we know, because he's also sovereign, that wherever I find myself, he's actually gone ahead of me and prepared the way. So whatever I do experience is going to work out for my good. Okay, but the concept is that he's everywhere. And to the believer, that is terribly comforting. But, and we'll spend a little bit more time at the very end of this little segment on the omnipresence of God and the unbeliever. But the idea, but the same truth, but to see if you're not a believer, you are a self-centered, God-hater individual, then of course, this truth is frightening. Yeah, because you cannot escape. And I know, just in my own sin. You know, my own sin, I mean, it's very silly, because I think about it. There's things that I do that I know are wrong, and I do. And typically, I don't seek to do them in broad daylight, you know, in front of everybody. Why? because I know they're wrong. Okay, but if I just thought about the omnipresence of God at all, I would see this is really silly. He's right there with me.
He sees in the darkness.
Yes, he does see in the darkness. Night vision is not a problem. And the illustration is, it's kind of like, say you have a toddler. And in our house, you can sit in the living room at certain places, and you can see right into the kitchen. Okay, so let's say you have a toddler, and he doesn't know you're in the living room. He walks in the kitchen, he got some maybe cookies on the table, and he already knows, or he or she knows, that they're not supposed to take any cookies right now. But of course, they want the cookies. And you watch them, and you're just sort of, and they, look around, nobody's looking, they, reach for the cookies, stuff it in the mouth, and then all of a sudden, if you walk into the kitchen, they, but then you said, did you take any cookies? And he goes, no. Well, you say, how silly is this? I'm sitting there watching him do this, just watching him do it. He's caught red-handed. I could have videotaped him, But in this little God hater, this little sinner, is just says, no, I didn't take any, for us, especially like a grandparent, we laugh and we say it's kind of cute, Yes, they're bad heart, but it's cute nonetheless. Okay. But it's a silly when we do it to our Father in Heaven. And this is when I do it. I somehow think, that because I'm hiding my sin from physical people around me, that I'm really hiding it. And it really is silly. And the truth is, I look at my life, I said, where was my mind? I just had any ounce of thinking this thing through. This is stupid. Because I somehow think that keeping my sin from fellow human beings, that's more important than keeping it from my God. Because I can't keep it from my God. That doesn't really bother me. But keeping it from somebody, the other human being, that bothers me. If they would find out, that would bother me. The fact that my God already knows, because he's standing there, as it were, watching all of this, that doesn't seem to bother me.
And isn't kind of a delayed payment you don't pay right now?
Yeah.
Later.
But this is where, when we talk about this, it's important that we always practically sort this out. How practical it is that God is everywhere. Not everything, but he's everywhere. But it's very practical. But the one wonderful thing for us, it's not a cringing fear, even though we do these things, is that even though, as if a person's a real believer, and you do play this silly game of thinking you can hide something from God, Jesus still paid for that sin perfectly on the cross. And the work of the Holy Spirit won't allow you to stay in that sin, which is wonderful. You're yoked to Christ. He's gonna keep working in you, and you're unconditionally accepted. So ultimately, this doesn't have to be a cringing, a knowledge of how God works that causes cringing fear. But to the unbeliever, this would be, because you can't hide. There's no place you can hide. And just like for us, because what he looks at, the motive. The motive of you and I, that we can do something and look nice to others, but in reality our motive is terrible. Or he sees our motive in bright daylight. He sees our motive. And that's what makes, even when Jesus showed up in his earthly ministry, he read people's minds. They would ask one question, he would answer another question. He'd answer the real question. So it's a good thing to think about. Yes, yeah.
Isn't hell the absence of God?
We're going to talk about that.
Because verse 8, he ascends to, if I make my bed in hell, is my interpretation.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, behold, you are there.
No.
You said the depths.
Right, and that's probably more accurate, but I don't think it's the point. My answer is, of course he's there. Of course he's there, because he holds hell together just as much as he holds heaven together. It's just there's no positive presence of God in hell. No positive presence. It's just love. Just his wrath. Just his wrath. Justice are there. It's all, the only part of him you're going to see. Whereas in those in heaven only see his love, because he's already showed his wrath when he poured out his wrath on his son on the cross, and justice was satisfied. But you're right. It's a mistaken notion. You know, hell is the absence of God. No, he's obviously just as much holds that together and just as much there. But he doesn't manifest any positive presence. The presence would be fearful, because it brings judgment. You know, and so once again, it's kind of folksy sort of thoughts that are just really bad thinking, biblically. Because you have to think it through that everything is controlled by him. Everything is. Well, that means hell, you know, too. That's just as much his creation as heaven. The new heavens, new earth. Got the lake of fire. He creates all that. He holds it together. You know, it does his bidding. We just don't think about that, because that's not very positive.
That isn't.
No, but it's true. That's true. It's kind of a, we'll talk about that when we talk about we're working the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit live in you? What do we mean by that? When we get to that, we'll talk. Okay, so God is everywhere. Now, the first place we're going to apply this to is this concept of the omnipresence of God in pantheism. What is pantheism? Well, pantheism, I stuck there on your notes, is the false view that says that God is everything and that he is to be viewed as the creation itself. This is more like Buddhism, ultimately like Hinduism, the idea that, you know, what is it within Buddhism? You hit, you know, nirvana. You rise up into this consciousness, and then you're absorbed into the one. Absorbed, yeah, the collective, the Borg. Yeah. We're absorbed into the Borg. We can identify with this, you know. Okay, we know Star Trek, but you're absorbed into the one. Well, you know that. See, that is not that's not how we quite deal with this. Turn with me. There's a couple of verses we didn't miss. Turn to Jeremiah. This is a good one. 23. Verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah. I didn't want to just jump over this. Get carried away. Now, this is in the context typical in Jeremiah. He's talking about lying prophets, false teachers, all those things. Bad prophets. False prophets. And in doing so, he talks about that. Look at verses 23 and 24. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Now, even if you bought into the false gods, typically they were localized gods. You know, the God of Moab, and he kind of has strict boundaries, you know. You know, the God of Edom. You know, things like God of Syria, Persia, whatever. Well, the God of Israel is not that. He's much, you know, he's God of heaven and earth. And so these false, you know, prophets, they have these gods that don't, you know, they don't know anything. This God knows everything. And it's because he can be everywhere. So this is the all-powerful God. I mean, now you got to remember in the context, and we'll come back to this a little bit, within Israel, if they were unbelieving, they would fall into the trap of thinking the God of Israel is localized. You know, because they're unbelieving. So you can't view them as believers thinking this way. No, no. And the idea, because one day they're worshiping Yahweh, then they have a bad day, they're worshiping Baal. They're able to shift back and forth because probably, you know, even though, you know, Old Testament faith, Judaism is monotheistic. Well, that's only if you believe everything. But the average Israelite didn't. That's the whole point. They were unbelievers. So the degree to which they were faithful to even reflect the proper concept of God, that's really iffy. And that's the whole process why they're constantly going under false gods. They seem to be constantly going under false gods. And so, that's the way it was. Turn to Acts 17. verse 28. That's the one. This is that famous Paul in Athens when he's on Mars Hill talking to the Athenian, you know, the wise guys, the philosophers at the Areopagus. 17 verse 28. That's the verse. We'll read a little more than that. Look at 24 through 28. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, of course that's Adam, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring. But verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. In him. Everything, because he's everywhere at once, all of life is around him because it's his world. He's everywhere. And that's the famous phrase, for in him we live and move and have our being. Okay? But when we talk about pantheism, scripture, you know, the idea that God is not to be identified with creation. On one hand, that's pretty obvious, but it's good to just walk through just a little bit. Genesis 1, the account of creation. We're not going to read the whole account. That's not our purpose, but we're going to read verse 1 and then the very last verse of those original days of creation, 2-3. 1-1 and 2-3, you know, the bookends. So read the first two verses. Genesis 1 there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And so what you have is God is there in the beginning, and then he creates something outside of himself. And of course, that's for our point of view, that seems kind of obvious. But then go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the very end. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all of his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. But the idea of, so the creation is always something outside of him. Always, always, always. Now that dovetails into, which is really what we're going to discuss even more today, if God is everywhere, that he's not everything, then we're discussing pantheism. Then what distinguishes God, our God, from any other notion of God that, you know, that is pantheistic, is that this God is a person. He's a person. Ah. Because pantheism denies that God has a distinct personality, but Scripture teaches that the God of heaven and earth is a person. And of course, one of the places we would go right off the bat, which we began our discussion about man is made in the image of God, is of course Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So why don't you flip there? Then God said, let us make man in our image. Now when it says let us, no, we understand that that's the, we're not made in the image of angels, but us would be sort of a pre-incarnate hint of the Trinity. Even though it's not clear there's three persons, that's true, but I get the idea there's more than one. Let us,
so,
man.
So how do the Jews view?
Well, they probably get around it by either saying it's referring to God and angels.
But their Bible says
Yes.
24 hours.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. There should be no difference. Or you would, the word for God, they call it plural of majesty. That's a word that's used. And plural of majesty is talking about, it's just talking about God as his greatness. But the bottom line is, it's just we always prefer the most straightforward reading as the best. I mean, understanding, unless we're forced to do otherwise. We always do that. Straightforward is the way we take it, unless Scripture forces us to do otherwise. Let us make God in our image. You know, we say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, the point is, he is a Trinity. We know that from the New. And therefore, for him to say, let us make, makes perfect sense. Because when we get to the Trinity, we're going to see it's one God, three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and they all had love, communication, fellowship from all eternity together within the Godhead. Now, that stretches us, our minds, when we get to that. It's very difficult for us. But this idea, let us make man in our image. And that's why, first of all, the image is not physical. The image is, you know, characteristics. First, it's rational, because you can't conceive of right and wrong without being rational. And then, two, you have moral, you know, decision making. You have moral sensibilities, sense of right and wrong, which is why we put your finger here. We'll be right back to go to Genesis 9. When we talk about Genesis 9, let's look at verses 4 through 6, the part of the Noahic covenant after the flood. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. This is the rationale behind capital punishment. Which is so interesting today when you think about it. Because the argument that's being used today is that capital punishment is cruel. Is a cruel punishment. It is an inhuman punishment. It shows lack of morality to do that. Whereas the biblical argument, we would say, God's argument of all, the argument of a perfectly holy God, is that because men are made in his image, to take one's life, you must give it. Because life is so precious, because it's made in the image of God. This is not given, this is not the argument given, God made animals, you know, all the fish, the birds, you know, things that move along the ground. But they were not made in his image. Only men were made in his image. And so now we begin to see our original discussion about do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here is an example where we talk about the image of God, how it's just terribly practical. Because the biblical argument... if someone wantonly takes someone's life, not to die for that is to be immoral, is to show that life is not valuable. Life is not valuable. We, today, the argument is, we refuse to use capital punishment because life is so valuable. But God's argument is that's false. Because life is valuable, and the reason it's valuable is because you're made in the image of God. And because you're made in the image of God, if you take a life, you've got to give your life. And this is just, you begin to think. So now we're thinking God's thoughts on this issue. Which is, you know, once again, we find ourselves, whoa, I didn't think about that before, like that. But the argument is fairly straightforward. It's just not the way it's handled in our particular culture at this time.
But aren't there other places in the Bible that totally contradict that?
What do you mean by contradict
that? I'm trying to, you hear people give you the argument, well, yes, the Bible says that, but the Bible also says, you know, you can't, I don't know. See, I don't know the Bible well enough. And
oh, no, no. We're talking about, okay, the example, let's take the Ten Commandments.
Okay.
Thou shalt not kill. Now, what does it mean? It really means thou shalt not murder. Take something into your own hands. Why? Well, because there are places where God sanctions killing, and that's okay. Yeah. There's instances when killing is okay. It's when killing is not okay, then boom. That's what ultimately this is going to be applied. And so in there are times when killing is not okay. When you take it into your own hands to right the wrong, that's not okay, generally. Okay, and we see how it was regulated in the Old Covenant with Israel, the Mosaic Law. Okay, we see how that. So it's not generically, the commandment is not killing generically. It's really murder. Okay. And that's by letting Scripture interpret itself. So that's usually when people say, well, it contradicts. No, it doesn't contradict anything. It just, you haven't defined it accurately. But here he's just giving the basic justification. Why do we take someone else's life if they took it? Because you made the image of God. That's because it's who we represent. Dolphins don't represent the image of God.
Just out of curiosity, how did the Jews deal with a capital punishment issue?
Boy, today, that's a good question. That's a very good question. I'm not sure. Because who did they, you know, they had Rudolf Hess, and they brought him back, you know, from South America, and they found him. Did they kill him? Do you remember that?
They wandered in the desert for 40 years.
Yeah. Yeah.
Poetic justice.
Sent him out to the Superstition Mountains, and no water. I'm not sure, you know, but, you know, once again, it would seem... You know, it seems strange because the one place we see capital punishment being used all over the place is Israel under the Old Covenant. You know, you're a rebellious child.
Right.
You know, it gets stoned to death. Yeah. And it's not even... You know, let's think about just this is a little, obviously a little bit of a rabbit trail, but this idea of being killed by being stoned to death, mm-hmm. that's a pretty brutal way of doing it, you know?
Yeah.
I mean... I guess if you were really accurate with some rocks, you hit in the right place, you could knock him out, maybe then you could kill him, but it could be a pretty slow, miserable, terribly painful death. Yeah. You know, and yet that is what God prescribed most often is how they died.
Yeah.
Stoned to death. Once again, here we are today, we say, okay, to hang somebody is cruel, inhuman. It is better to gas them or inject them. Okay. But you got to think, this is where you've got to begin to think in lines of Scripture where that was not a big issue for God. Because even the method he chose with Israel, it doesn't mean we ought to choose that method today, but if we were to say today, okay, we're going to do capital punishment, you know, if you're a serial rapist or whatever, we're going to stone you to death. People would be in an outrage because this is so cruel.
Look what's in store for them.
But see, that's the
stoning. Picnic.
See, that is the point.
Yeah, yeah.
See, that's the point. Now, once you get more of a biblical mindset,
and then other people will see that and see that
it's a horrible thing.
This is a horrible thing. But can you imagine?
Yes.
What is in store
right.
for this person after?
Oh yeah, because this would be the best.
And so more people would go. Oh, okay. Well. I need to be saved.
So we're talking, we begin to see how, like, as we walk through this stuff, how we've got to take on a biblical way of looking at life if we're believers. We have to do that. And there's any number of areas that we get sucked in to current thinking of our society. And so here, one of the things that we want to emphasize is that God is a person. And of course, that's why he created us. So we are persons. And you're made in his image. We have moral sensibilities. That we reflect him that way. We reflect him.
My concern is that I'm made in his image, which is the three Godhead. That's hard for me to put
That's a fair thing. When you say made in his image, you're really not talking about distinctiveness of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're talking about you're only talking about that in where the Bible says you are to talk about it. Okay. So you got to be.
So
example, when we went through the Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10, they're only talking about the image of God in relationship to being rational, having a sense of right and wrong, knowing how to live. Okay, that's it. That's it. That's what separates us from everybody else, all creation. That's what separates us from the, you know, gorillas, fire ants. That's what separates us. You know, gorillas look closer than fire ants do. But nonetheless, they're just as utilitarian in God's mind because they don't have, they're not eternal. We are eternal. Either hell or in heaven, but we all have eternal aspect to us. You know, dogs don't, as much as, you know, I think, oh, I'll see little Fufu in heaven. I love dogs, but no, that's not the case. They're utilitarian. They simply make life more pleasant for us while we're around here. But that's not what they're not going on. So there is a sense in which, and this is kind of sounds a little politically incorrect, you have to shed your Pollyannish view of life. You have to shed that. Take on a biblical view. And so then think thought. So when someone talks about, you know, isn't capital punishment so cruel? You say, no, it's quite not. The fact is, if you don't do it, you're not really valuing human beings the way God values them. Because they're made in the image of God. They are distinctly, inherently more important than all other animals. And therefore, they're treated differently. You know, it's kind of a thing. So, we need to think about that. Turn to Exodus chapter 3.
Does the lesser Trinity enter into this discussion for having in his image the body, soul, and spirit?
Not that the Bible says. I mean, it is true because we have the eternal dimension to us that the rest of creation doesn't have. That sets us apart. That would seem to be a part of this. That would seem reasonable to me. But that's not necessarily, that's not specifically stated as being tied to the image of God. That's about all I can say. But you're right, but we uniquely have it. We're the eternal.
The only ones that do.
Yes, the eternal life of the soul, which all that means is the real you goes on forever. Mm-hmm. Heaven or hell, but you go on forever nonetheless. That's the idea. So, in Exodus 3, let's keep track of our time here, this is the account of Moses and the burning bush. And so it's fascinating. We're not going to read the whole thing. That's not the point. But look at verses 13 and 14, Exodus chapter 3. Moses said to them, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? And what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. You know, this is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And it's the verb to be, I am. It's sort of a self-awareness that he is a person. I am who I am. That's it. And this is our God. He is the God who controls everything, determines everything, creates everything. But I am who I am. It's a person. A person.
This is kind of a total aside, but what is Popeye's famous declaration? I am who I am.
Yeah, I am who I am. Yeah.
I wonder if that was a hit against
I don't know. I don't know. But you know, when we talk about being a believer, one of the ways we describe being a believer is that we have a personal relationship with the living God. We have a personal relationship. He's a person. We fall in love with a person. We love this person. We have a real relationship, not an imaginary one, but a real one, you know, with a person who loves us and cares for us and watches over us in all ways. And so, but that's all based on that God is distinctly a person. Islam, with Allah, the idea of God's impersonal. They have no concept of really having a personal relationship, just sort of following the rules. Where we, as a believer, it's this relationship that captivates us. Now, there is false versions of this, which is mystical ideas of relationship. They're false. I grew up within Roman Catholicism, and so I think of some nuns who are very devout. But it would have been false spirituality. What do I mean by false spirituality? If you equate, we've talked about this in the past. If you equate, let's say, your feelings, how you feel, or is the Holy Spirit. Well, in your mind, you're equating, well, that's God communicating with me. Well, and we saw it in reality, that's not true. You have no way of knowing that. That it is a false sense of spirituality. It's a false view. There is real intimacy for a believer. But that's, first, it's based on knowledge. I know that the Lord is intimately involved in my life. He's orchestrating everything. And it's always for my good. I've never confront a situation that he's not there and he hasn't gone ahead of me setting it up. See, it's the knowledge of that that is that is intimacy. But that's real for the believer. The false one is a sense, I have this sense of, you know, or you're, let's even move it like maybe some of the Indian stuff. Ah, the winds, the bird flew over. That is God telling me something. The raven flew by, you know. And, well, no, that's hooey. That's a false sense of spirituality. There's not communicating at all. You're playing make-believe. But all this is a caricature of a real relationship that is not make-believe. But only found in a real saving faith in Jesus Christ. So that's why we reject the pantheism. God is everywhere, true, but he's not everything. If you say that God is everything, you equate God with creation, then of course the distinct personality of God as a distinct person is lost. And for the believer, that becomes everything. We're made in his image as a person. We now have this. We love others because he loves us. You know, he created us. We have the capacity for these relationships. And we, quite frankly, this is sort of, I guess, a homespun argument. As I get older, to me, the most precious things I have are not the stuff in my house. Because, you know, as I'm getting older, I see all the stuff start wearing out, you know, and you have to replace it. You know, it just kind of wears out. You know, your kids get married and they get all new stuff. Then you look at your stuff, that we had stuff since we were married, and this is now old stuff, and this stuff is wearing out. They've got new stuff, and this stuff. But it's relationships which now become the most precious thing you have. Relationship. Well, see, but that's a microcosm of the most precious thing we have as believers, this relationship with the living God, which wouldn't be possible if you weren't a distinct person. So this is why you think through, God is everywhere, but he's not everything. And of course, Jesus, who's God, who became man, he dwelt among us, and then we have this, and he loved and he cared for people, and so you see this, you see God, you know, in terms of relationship as a person, becoming man, and showing us how to love. We love as he, for, you know, love as he has loved, we're told in John 13. So this is just to get you to think through this stuff. Next week, we're going to just focus on this concept of the omnipresence of God in the temple, or tabernacle temple idea, because that covers the whole Bible. And we're going to talk about that. You know, so I think you'll find that fascinating. So but we'll take care of that next week, and that should pretty much finish up the omnipresence, and then we'll move on to the wrath of God the following week.